This sermon is from the series entitled Eyewitness Accounts, the Gospel of Luke, preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington.
At the end of the Iraq War, Robbie Robbins, who was an Air Force pilot during the first Iraq War, after his 30th mission, he was surprised to be given permission to immediately pull his crew together and fly home. They flew across the ocean to Massachusetts, and they had a long drive to western Pennsylvania. And they drove all night when his buddies dropped him off at his house in his driveway just at sunup. And he was shocked because when he pulled in, he saw one of these signs, "Welcome home, Dad." And even though it was just the beginning of the morning, as he came in, his kids came out excitedly, half-dressed, yelling, "Daddy, Daddy, we're excited to see you." And he said this, he goes, "When I walked into the house, the kids, about half-dressed for school, screamed, 'Daddy,' and Susan, my wife, came running down the hall. She looked terrific, hair fixed, makeup on, and a crisp yellow dress. 'How did you know?' I asked. She said, 'I didn't.' She answered through the tears of joy, 'Once we knew the war was over, we knew that you'd be home one of these days, and we knew that you'd try to surprise us, so we were ready every day.'" Now, that would have been a lot of work to be ready every day, let's be honest. But there was a sense of preparation, right? They knew that their father could return and he was going to try and surprise them, and so they were ready for it. Well, I begin my sermon this morning with this story because today we're going to be talking about when Jesus talks about his own return and what we need to do to be ready. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, here at Crossway, we just preached through a book, and we are currently almost nearing the end of the book of Luke. We've been preaching this for a while, and so you can definitely follow along with us. There's sermon notes in the back as well, in our bulletin that you can follow. But this is the word of the Lord. "There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and the tossing of the seas. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things began to take place, stand up and lift your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." He told them this parable, "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. That day will come, will close on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come on those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch. Pray that you'll be able to escape all that is about to happen, that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." And each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. Well, we're kind of jumping in here in a little bit of the mix of this, and so maybe I could have read the opening part here. But to be just a reminder that Jesus is in the middle of a talk that he gave. His disciples were looking at the temple and admiring its beauty. As we said last week, the temple was an amazing thing. It was gold. One side was completely covered with gold and it shone in the sun, and the other was white marble. And it was an impressive, huge, gigantic thing. And the people, the disciples were admiring it and admiring the beauty because in their mind, the temple was their connection to God. It was their way that they connected with him. And it's in the midst of this that Jesus made a pretty bold prediction. He said that every stone of that temple would be destroyed and everything would be removed. And so in this now is a transition. After speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, he now speaks of his second coming. But it's important for us to remember that Jesus actually was truthful and the prediction that he made that the temple would be destroyed and that Jesus would be destroyed, Jerusalem would be destroyed as well, actually happened. He predicted that in 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem would happen. Now, this is important for us to note that because one of the things that Jesus says even in this text is that his word stands forever. That heaven and earth may pass away, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And it's important for us to know that when Jesus says something is going to happen, it will happen. And so today we see that rather than focusing just on the destruction of Jerusalem, he focuses his attention on the second coming. Now, to understand this, we have to kind of understand how prophecy works. If you look at prophecy, even in the Old Testament prophets, often what we see is that a prophet starts to speak of the people of his own day, but he also looks further into the return of Christ and into the future. The way that I have it, that I read in one commentator a long time ago, I think is a great image of how it works, is they paint this great picture of the mountain range. And in some of those, they're speaking of that first range that's closer, and then they speak of another peak that's further away. And sometimes when you look at it, it looks at just one background, but it's very specific. One event that's closer and one that's further away, which is Christ's return. So this is what we see Jesus doing here. He follows that model of what the Old Testament prophets have done. And he makes it clear in this text, we know this because he made it clear in a verse that we didn't read, that the destruction of the temple would not usher in the final judgment. He says, when you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. And as I said last week, this would have been mind-boggling for the people of Israel and the Jewish people, because in their mind, if the temple was destroyed, the temple in which it showed their special relationship with God, then it must be the end of the world, because that's the way they viewed things. If the temple is destroyed, then God must be bringing in this new thing, and they would be looking for it. But Jesus says, no, God has always had a bigger plan than just the relationship he had with the Jews. It would also include the Gentiles. And he says that the time of the Gentiles had to come into fruition. And so he makes it absolutely clear that he's speaking about two different events: the destruction of Jerusalem and his final second coming, and that they are two different things. Now, we know this because Jesus uses some Old Testament prophetic images for the day of judgment to speak of his second coming. The verse that we started off with here is Luke 21, verse 25. He uses imagery of the sun and moon and stars on earth in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and the tossing of the sea. And the people in Jesus' day would have noticed this shift because it mirrors passages like Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13 uses this image where it says, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of the heavens and their constellation will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. And we see there in that image that it uses the same bodies that Jesus uses in his text. And so what we see here is this is the transition, the marker that Jesus is no longer talking just about Jerusalem, but he's talking about his second coming. And it's interesting that Jesus connects them to another big, huge passage, and that is in the book of Daniel. Daniel has this vision in Daniel 7 of a son of man coming to establish God's final kingdom. And so he uses this image from Isaiah and melds it with the image of Daniel to talk about the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great might. And what he says is that the Son of Man will come and usher in this final kingdom and this final kingdom of God. And so we see this in Daniel 7, verse 13, where he says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority and glory and sovereign power over all the nations. And his dominion is everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and the kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And so what we see is that Jesus not only speaks of Jerusalem's destruction, but now he's transitioning and talking about his own coming, his second coming, and this inauguration that's going to happen when he's going to create the new heavens and the new earth, where he's going to come and judge people, and he's going to come with power to establish God's kingdom in a new and exciting and a powerful way. Now, some of you may be saying, well, how do you know that it's Jesus' second coming? Because he doesn't actually say that. He speaks of the Son of Man. Well, for that, you need to just look throughout the Gospels, because in the Gospel, Jesus often claimed to be the Son of Man. John 9, verse 35, he's talking to a blind man who gets in trouble with the Pharisees, and they're asking him, who is this person who healed you? And to this blind man, he says something simple. He says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the blind man says, well, who is he, sir? The man asks. Tell me so that I may believe in him. And Jesus said, you have now seen him. After he had received his healing already. And in fact, he is the one speaking with you. pretty clear that Jesus views himself as the Son of Man. And if you have any other doubt, just look a little bit further in the book of Luke, because the religious leaders actually mention Jesus' use of this title at his trial. They say, I tell you, Jesus brings up the whole idea of the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God when Jesus dies and he's ascended. And they ask, are you the Son of God? And he says, you say that I am. And they're going terrible. They go crazy on him and say, this man is blasphemous. He's claiming to be God and this divine figure. He's going to establish the kingdom. And they say, there's no more charges that need to be. Now, it's interesting in this text, in the time of Jerusalem, Jesus gave all kinds of details about all the things that are happening, that were going to happen before the destruction. He talks about an army coming. He talks about famine and all of these different things. In this text, Jesus doesn't give a ton of information about what's going to happen when he comes back again, but he does hint at a few things. Jesus hints at natural disasters preceding his coming. He says, obviously, the sun and the moon and the stars are going to be in anguish and perplexity. There's going to be a roaring and a tossing of the sea. And there, he says that the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And so it seems that there's some kind of supernatural, natural disasters that are going to usher it in. But he is clear about a couple of things. One, he says it will be obvious that Christ's return is coming. There will be something about these events and the way that they crafted together that everyone should know that something big is going to happen. And he tells this parable of a fig tree. It's a really simple parable. He says, look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and you know the summer is coming. And he says, the same thing is true with all these different signs, both the signs of Jerusalem and the sign of his second coming, that when it happens, you'll know that it will be happening. The fig tree lost its leaves in the winter, and it was absolutely clear that it was dormant. And so when the new sprouts came, everyone knew that there was a sign summer was coming. And the same thing is true when Christ comes again. It's going to be obvious that he is on his way, and it will be clear. That is one thing that Jesus makes clear. Also, it says that once these signs appear, Christ's return is imminent. He says this, truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all of these things have happened. Now, I got to tell you, if there was ever a text that has created more ink in commentaries, this might be one of them. Because people have wrestled with, well, what does he mean by this term's generation? And what does he mean that these things will not certainly pass away until all the things have happened? Because Jesus is obviously 2,000 years after he spoke this to his disciples. And so was he lying or did he have something else in mind? Well, there's a couple of really good suggestions. Something that Jesus is switching back and talking to about the destruction of Israel. And he says that when the destruction of Israel comes, which was 30 or 40 years later, it was in the time of this generation, he's saying that it will be destroyed. And that would make sense. Some think that Jesus is just using the term generation in its broader context. It doesn't always mean a generation like we think, you know, grandparents and parents and kids. It can mean a much bigger thing, like a group of people. And so what they think is that what he's saying here is that the nation of Israel will not disappear. That's another word that can be used to speak of the people of Israel. And they will remain until Christ comes again. And that could make sense because in some senses, the people would be worried that if the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem is destroyed, then what is it that the people of Israel have? But I personally think that the point that Jesus is trying to make is that when the signs happen, either for the destruction of Jerusalem or his second coming, that when the signs come, his coming is imminent. And what I mean by that is it's not going to be stretching on for 30 years, but rather when the signs come, his arrival will come soon. And I think that's the point that he's trying to make here. That's why I put the outline the way that I did. Once these signs appear, Christ's return is imminent. But he says, listen, it's going to happen. It's going to happen quickly. And that's what we need to know. Now, it's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't give a lot of details about his second coming, but rather what he does speak very bluntly and boldly about is the reactions of his return. This is actually what he spends the majority of his text talking about. He speaks about the stars and uses that prophetic language about all this stuff happening, but he says that he spends more time speaking about the reactions. He says there's going to be two reactions to his return. Now, the first thing we got to note before we look at those reactions is that Christ's return will affect everyone. He says, for it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. And so what we see is that when Christ comes again, it will have an effect on everyone. And I love that 2 Timothy 4, he says, Paul says this, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead in view of his appearing in his kingdom. And so this event is huge. It has a worldwide effect, and it's important for us to know that that's the case. No one will be unaffected by Christ's return. And what Jesus says is there will be two responses. The first is that fear will grip the hearts of non-believers. People will faint from terror and apprehensive was what is coming in the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And so Jesus uses this language of his appearance and him coming from the clouds. And in that moment, everyone will know that something mighty is about to happen. And there will be some group of people who don't know him as Lord, who will see his power and his glory, and a fear will strike them because they know that there's something bad happening. But for the believers, he says, it will be a different reaction. They will look up and they will know that their redemption is near. When they see the power and they see Jesus coming, they know that everything Jesus has said, everything that he has promised is true. And in that moment, there will be not a sense of fear, but a sense of peace and a sense of joy, because they know that the effects of sin in this world will be eradicated forever. And this relationship that they have with God, which is just a foretaste of what they will have, will be exploding, and they will get to experience all of eternity with God, uninhibited by the effects of sin. They will get to live in the new heavens and the new earth, and they will get to spend all eternity with him. And so in that moment, they will not look up in fear, rather they will look up in joy. You know, we don't know if we're going to get to spend, if Jesus is going to come back in our lifetime or not. But here's one thing I think we need to be challenged on, and that is this, that we can live with that same kind of anticipation that family had of their dad coming back. You know, I mean, think about it. If we lived our lives in such a way that every day that we went through, we have in our mindset, I'm one more day closer to meeting our Lord. I mean, think about if your parents were gone on a trip, or somebody, maybe your spouse has gone on a trip, and you're counting down those days until they come back. You can't wait in anticipation. I mean, I think of the kids who are waiting for their dad to come back. That's the kind of anticipation we can have. And I wonder how much our lives would change if we had this kind of anticipation and expectant joy. That if I get through one more day, it means I'm one more day closer to meeting my Lord. Now, it may not be when he comes again. It may not be in this huge event that he describes here. It may be at our death. But either way, there's an anticipation. There can be a joy. And I want to challenge you to think about that. What are the ways that you can live in that kind of anticipation? What are the ways that you can let this permeate in your own life? Hey, life may be hard and it may be I may be struggling, but I know that a better future awaits. I know that even though I feel the effects of sin and I feel the relational struggles, I see all the chaos that's happening around, I know that every day brings me one day closer to meeting my Lord. That perspective could change things. That anticipation can change things. I think it can give us a strength. You know, I think if you read stories of the persecuted church or you read stories of martyrs, that anticipation is there. That is real to them. And there's a depth there. There's an anticipation there. And I want to encourage us to think about what are those ways that we can build that anticipation that one day we live means one day closer to seeing our Lord. Now, Jesus gives a warning, a few warnings here in the text after he speaks of the reactions. And the first one that he just says is that his promises are eternal. He says, look, heaven and earth will pass away. And we know that when Christ comes again, when he comes in the clouds and the power and the authority is there, and there's a judgment there that he speaks of here, with that's the fear, and also there's relief in the redemption that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, that even though, yes, we are sinners, God's grace covers us if we have faith in Jesus. There's a joy there of seeing our Savior. But he says, when he comes again, that will happen, but also heaven and earth will pass away, and the new heavens and the new earth will be created. And he says, my words will never pass away. And the point that he's trying to make here is that God's promises are eternal. And so if he says that he's coming back, he's coming back. And I think even as we look at this text, if we see that what he promised about Jerusalem happened, it gives us even more assurance that when he says he's coming back, he's coming back. And for some of us, you know, it may seem like, man, is he really going to come back? It's 2,000 years. God is a God of his word, and he keeps his promises. And so even though there may be times where we doubt, even though there may be times where we wonder, he says, my words will never pass away. That means that every day we live will bring us one day closer to Jesus, and we can bank on that. But he also says and warns them, just because it may not happen the way that you think it does or in the time that you think it should, don't become insensitive to the idea that Christ could return. I don't remember when it was. I think it was one of the first times Steph and I, after we were married, we went to go visit my family in Iowa. I grew up in Iowa, and I remember staying at my sister's house, and I remember being glued to the TV because there was a tornado warning. It's been a long time since I lived in Iowa. I think it'd been like almost 15 years. And you kind of forget what tornado warnings are. Like in Iowa, you get tornado warnings quite a bit. And I remember like being perplexed at how my reaction to a tornado warning was very different than the people around us. You know, I'm like, hey, there's a tornado warning. I got to be careful here. I got to look for that green sky. I got to be careful. I can't be going too far out of my way because I need to make sure I have a safe place to go in case there's a tornado. I started to think about, like, where would I go in my sister's house if there's a tornado coming? And I remember just being kind of a little bit surprised at how cavalier people were. They're like, I'm going to go run whatever errands I need to run. It doesn't matter. It's a tornado warning. Or it was a tornado watch, I should say, not a warning, right? And so in their mind, until that warning happens and I know that there's a tornado in the area, I'm not going to take it too seriously. But because it was a watch for me and I just heard tornado, my eyes were opening and I was paying attention to what was around it. Those people had been so insensitive to watches that they just paid attention if there's the bigger warning and the people got on the news or the sirens went and they said a tornado's imminent. And I think this thing that I'm trying to make here is that this is gets at the idea of what Jesus is saying. Just because it may not happen in the time that you think, don't become insensitive or take it for granted that that tornado could come, but even more importantly, that Christ could come. And so he says, be careful or your hearts will be weighted down. That's insensitive. With carousing and drunkenness and the anxieties of life that will close on you suddenly like a trap. And I think there's two ways that we can become insensitive that he highlights here. The first one is we can try to forget or escape life. And that carousing and drunkenness is really kind of like a hangover. It's like you're either in you're a perpetual state where you're hungover because you drank too much or you're drinking too much, but really what you're trying to do is just kind of escape. Life seems overwhelming, and so you're doing anything you can to kind of numb the pain and just get away from it and not really engage in it. And he says that one of the ways that we can become insensitive is that we try and just to escape the reality of his return. But he says there's another way that we can kind of take our eyes off the fact that he's coming, and that is that we can let the worries of life consume us. He says, Be careful. Don't let your hearts be weighed by the anxieties of life. That day will close in like a trap. And what he's saying here is that it's easy for us to either want to just get step back and kind of distance ourselves from the idea that Christ could come again. And so we just do life and like we just let it go. Or we can be so anxious that we're going to miss it, or so anxious about what's going on in life that we don't ever take our eyes off of ourselves and just see the reality of what's going on around us. He says, be careful. Don't do either one of those. Rather, he says, be ready. He says, watch and pray for Christ's return. Be always on the watch and pray that you'll be able to escape all that is about to happen. I don't know about you, but I don't pray that often that Christ will come back again. It's not a normal prayer that I make. I pray for a lot of things, but Christ's return is not on the top of my list. But it should be. It should be, because I want to live in that eager anticipation that Christ is going to come back again. And he says one of the ways that we can not be insensitive to the fact that Christ is coming back is just simply to pray for it, to remind ourselves that Christ is coming back. Christ is coming back. And we pray, Lord, come quickly. I got to be honest with you. Usually the only time I think about praying that prayer is when I feel the weight of my kids and what I envision maybe life could be like for them in the future. That's when I'm saying, like, Lord, come quickly. But there's an anticipation there, and there's a charge for us to pray, to watch, and be ready. But the ultimate thing he says that we need to do to be ready in anticipation for Christ's coming is to put our faith and hope in Jesus. He says, pray that you may be able to escape all that is about and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Now, I've hinted at it before. When the Son of Man is going to come, he's going to come with judgment. That's why those who are non-believers have fear, and why those who know Jesus as their Savior have joy. But the way that we can have joy is by recognizing what we have said throughout this service, that we are sinners and we deserve God's wrath and his punishment, but by some mystery, God decided to adopt us into his family. That he sent Jesus to die on the cross, which we're going to read about here in just a little bit in our text as we look at the end of his life. But in that sacrifice that he makes, he takes on the punishment for your sins and my sins. And when we put our hope and trust in him as our Savior, when we put our hope in our ability to stand in judgment before God in him and not us, it frees us. Because the weight of our sin doesn't shackle us. Rather, he's removed it. And so when we see him coming in the clouds, or when we face him at death, we know that we can stand in his presence. And so if we want to be prepared, the way to do it is to recognize who Jesus is and to put our hope and trust in him. And so he encourages the people, prepare yourself to be able to stand before the Son of Man. And the only way that we can stand before the Son of Man is if we humbly submit ourselves and put ourselves in a position of humility at the cross, where we admit our brokenness and we look to Jesus' grace to save us. And so if we want to be able to stand in the presence of the Son of Man, it begins now with the spirit of humility. Always being aware of our sin, and even more, being aware of the grace of Jesus Christ, which is even greater. And so today, I encourage you to prepare your hearts by submitting to the hope that Jesus has and putting our faith in him. And I can't think of a better way to celebrate that than to take communion. So let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.